Lord, that is our prayer today, that we would know nothing more than you. And in the previous song said that when we decrease, you increase, our joy increases. And Lord, today as we think about a celebration that Jesus attended, I pray that we can look close and celebrate with Jesus and find that joy that only he offers. So help us now as we study, be our teacher by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, worship team. Said this earlier, but I liked all the songs, but that second song that I never heard before was so great and so perfect for where we are in John, and as we decrease, as John the Baptist would say, then he increases, and his joy in us increases. Well, turning your Bibles to John chapter 2. As you know, we're walking through the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in it for a long time. I think we'll be in it next year some. I haven't mapped it all out. Hang with me, John. There's no hurry. We're just gazing at Jesus each and every week. We're talking about a gospel to believe because he wrote this gospel that we would believe. And I don't always go to things like Spark Notes. Maybe you go to Cliff Notes once in a while if you're in school. I don't know. But Spark Notes, you're laughing at me. I get it. Spark Notes says this about John. John can be divided thematically into two halves. The first half of the gospel can be characterized as a book of signs. It tells of Jesus' ministry, focused on seven major miracles worked by Jesus and the meaning and significance of those miracles. The second half of John has been called the Book of Glory. In it, the narrative moves towards Jesus' glorification through crucifixion and resurrection. So we're in the first half, the Book of Signs, and we're going to see seven signs, seven miracles that point to Jesus and point to the kingdom. Now, we've already seen that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God and was God and created everything. Everything was created through him. John the Baptist came to introduce us to Jesus. John the Baptist wasn't the Christ. He wasn't Elijah, although he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was not the prophet, the one like Moses, but he came to prepare the way. And he introduced us to Jesus by pointing to him and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The setting of today's story is a wedding. And I want to just say two quick things. You know, at the wedding, he turns water into wine. So I want to say two quick things, and then we're going to get to the text, because I don't want to miss the meaning of the text. The first thing I'd like to say is that Jesus was invited and attended with his family and disciples a wedding. Obvious. Duh. A marriage. By attending, he actually was celebrating, endorsing marriage as a godly institution. In fact, one other time he was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, verse 4 and 6, and he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." So just want to point out in a real quick way, Jesus endorsed marriage, and marriage was going back thousands of years to creation that God instituted between a man and a woman. Okay, next thing, wine. Here's a paragraph. There's all sorts of geriatrics done to explain about the wine in the Bible, and I don't have time to talk about all those things. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine, but forbids drunkenness. That said, I can step aside and share my conviction. Everyone needs to have a conviction about everything, really. But here's my conviction, not your conviction necessarily, my conviction. So
In our day, alcohol is often misused as a drug. It can be destructive. According to the National Institute of Alcohol and Alcoholism, in 2019, alcohol contributed to 18.5%, almost 20% of ER visits. 95,000 deaths and 28% of all driving deaths. That was 2019. Every expert says they've skyrocketed during COVID, during the pandemic. I've recently shared the pain of alcohol in my own family. Listen, we're now on YouTube, so I'm not going to say anything else. But my conviction is not to partake of anything that would cause a brother to stumble and to live above reproach in the community and to seek to be controlled by the Spirit. Short paragraph. Let's don't lose the meaning of what happens today. All that said, wine was considered a blessing and a joy in the Bible. Psalms 104 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen the gladness of man's heart." So in the Old Testament, oil, bread, wine were all seen as blessings from God, and they gladdened the heart. Flip side is Isaiah 24:11. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of earth is banished. So when the wine runs out, joy runs out in Isaiah. So as we walk through this story of a celebration that Jesus attends, I want to invite us to celebrate with Jesus. So three things today. Number one, we celebrate with Jesus by following his instructions. Look at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, this is an understatement. She's not there. She's apparently involved. She apparently is part of the helping, I think. And so she was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." All right, so back up just a little bit. In Jewish times, the parents would arrange most marriages, and there'd be a betrothal. And the bride and groom would meet sometimes for the first time at the betrothal ceremony. There would be a legal ceremony. Parents would exchange gifts. They would be considered married, but they would not live together. In fact, the bride would stay with her parents. The bridegroom would go away, and he'd prepare the home. It might take a while to build a home, and when the home was ready, he would come back unexpectedly or at an unannounced time and get his bride, take her home. All sorts of applications to that. Then the marriage ceremony would take place and the wedding banquet would follow. The wedding banquet was one of the most joyous occasions in Jewish life and could last up to a week. So we come to the third day. By the way, a lot of things happen on the third day. On the third day of the wedding celebration, we find Jesus' first miracle. The wine ran out. R.C. Sproul says this: "It was a massive embarrassment for the groom to run out of refreshments for the guests he had invited. Even worse, there's evidence that in ancient Jewish world, if provisions such as this failed, the groom could face a lawsuit." Now think about it. When you go to a wedding and they run out of peanuts and cake, you just go to Dairy Queen, right? It's no big deal. Maybe a social faux pas, but it's no big deal. Here, people were invited from all over to come, and spend a week without any provisions. And if the groom's family didn't provide all the provisions, there was trouble. It was more than a social faux pas. It could lead to a legal battle, a embarrassment, truly a scandalous moment. Now, Jesus knew this. Of course he knew that, but Jesus' mother knew that and interceded, turning to Jesus for help. And what she says is simply, they have no wine. She really doesn't ask him to do anything, but it's implied, of course. And the interaction between Jesus and Mary have puzzled Bible readers. First thing, why did Jesus call his mother woman? Sounds kind of impersonal. I don't know if you've ever said that to your mom. You might, I don't know. Woman, what do you want with me in my room? No, I don't know that that'd go over real well, but process that. So anyway, apparently in that day, it was actually a term of endearment. It was sort of be like calling your mother ma'am or your dad sir, and some of you may have been taught to say ma'am and sir. In John 19, verse 26 and 27, when Jesus is on the cross, about to die, we have this warm, tender exchange where Jesus is concerned about his beloved mother and gives her to his beloved disciple. And this is what it actually says, John 19, 26 and 27, when John saw his mother, Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Term of endearment. We sometimes overlay our own cultural understanding on words today, but really this was a term of endearment of his mother. So, why did Jesus say, "My hour has not come"? As we continue reading in John and studying John, you're going to see Jesus refer to his hour time and time again. Like John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. In fact, they couldn't arrest him because his hour had not come. And then if you go to John 17, when he's in the garden praying before he goes to the cross, it says, John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And I think the hour, of course, is when Jesus will glorify the Father by going to the cross, dying for our sins, and then be resurrected. He gently was reminding his mom that he's on God's timetable, not hers. But one commentary said, she said, "They've run out of wine. Woman, what do you have? What's that have to do with me? My hour hasn't come." And Mary might have said, "So you're not saying no?" Because she just goes on and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Jesus hasn't said yes, but he didn't say no. And one commentary basically said, R.C. Sproul, "No one ever received better instructions than anybody in all of history. Just do exactly as he said." And we know what happens. Those servants are going to follow his example, his instructions. We're going to see that in just a moment in detail. And joy will pour forth through the celebration. But I just want to remind you, we often look for happiness in our own power and strength and find out it's empty. This week, read Ecclesiastes and all that Solomon tried to do and the happiness he looked for. And everything was empty. But joy comes in following the instructions of Jesus. Some folks will go like, "Oh, that's too hard." I'm like, Just surrender. Surrender. There's joy in following the instructions of Jesus. That's why we open the Bible every time we come together. That's why you're invited to open the Bible every day at your home or in class, Bible study, because that's the instructions of Jesus. And then we're like, oh, there's joy in this. He told me to forgive. I'm going to do it. He told me to look after the poor. I'm going to do it. He told me to do this, and I'm going to do it. Celebrate with Jesus by following his instructions. Second, celebrate with Jesus by receiving his joy. Look at verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, and each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Okay, we're told there's 6 large stone jars. They were used, we're told, for rites of purification. They held water, and the Jewish folks would use it for purification rites. So it's tied to the old covenant, the old Jewish purification system. Jesus is going to take those tools of the old covenant, transform it into a tool, a symbol of the new covenant. According to Michael Card, the 6 stone jars had a capacity of 180 gallons or 900 fifths of wine. I don't even know what that is, to be honest with you. I guess it's a lot. About $27,000 of wine in today's money. That would have satisfied the crowd, and apparently it was good wine. The master of the feast was stunned that the bridegroom brought out the best wine last. Now, verse 11, which we haven't read yet, says that this was the first of Jesus' signs. In other words, this was a miracle that John recorded that would point something about Jesus and about his kingdom. All throughout the New Testament, there are references to weddings, to wine, the new covenant. Here's an example. Mark 2, verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wine skins. And so Jesus tells stories like this throughout the Gospels, but the point is Jesus is bringing new wine, and the old wineskins are going to be taken away or really fulfilled in Jesus. And so here we have these purification jars tied to the old wineskins, the old covenant, and Jesus is going to turn a picture, make a picture. New wine is coming. Josh Moody writes, these purification rites, these purification jars, vessels for ritual washing of a religious kind, are taken over by Jesus to be used as dispensers of wine at a party. How much more clearly could Jesus make his point? A new day is here, and it's a day of joy, of celebration, of partying, of feasting, of a wedding. Wine is a standard image in the Old Testament of the new covenant blessing to come. Whereas in ritual washing of the day, there were all sorts of special washing, not under lordship. All that is turned from water is now wine. So Jesus turns what you might say is the water of self-effort and keeping the law to the wine of his new covenant, and only he can provide. Bruce says Christ is coming to the world to fulfill and terminate the old order and replace it by a new worship which surpasses the old as much as wine surpasses water. He even established a way for us to remember his sacrifice, the blood that was going to be shed on the cross for us. Do you remember? One example and one reference is Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks to give it to them, he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. And I tell you not, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So when we do the Lord's Supper and we take the bread as a symbol of his broken body and the cup as a symbol of his shed blood, he gave us a picture of the new covenant, the new wine he brings to all of us. And that's a symbol of joy. And so I would just say if there's anyone here who's not received the joy of Christ's salvation, instead of the drudgery of self-effort each and every day, but the joy of his salvation, today would be the day where you would just say, "I'm going to receive the joy that only Christ can give." But we celebrate with Jesus by following his instruction, receiving his joy, and lastly, recognizing his glory. Look at verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." Okay, so John says Jesus turning water into wine was a sign. It was a miracle, but it was a miracle that pointed to something about Jesus, something about his kingdom. And apparently the only one who knew about it were the servers. Excuse me, the ones who poured the water and saw it change into wine. Mary knew, and the disciples knew. The Bible says that the disciples saw his glory and believed in him. Remember, John is recording all these things that we would believe. And the disciples believed when they saw him do this miracle. Why does John use the term sign? A sign points to something. And in this case, pointed to his glory. John's chosen seven signs that point to Jesus. By the way, there are other miracles that are recorded in the other Gospels, but he records seven. The first one, of course, is what we saw today. Number two, in John 4, we're going to see the healing of the royal official's son. In John 5, we're going to see the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. In John 6, we're going to see the feeding of the 5,000. John 6, we'll see him walking on water. In John 9, we'll see him heal the man born blind. And in John 11, we'll see him raise Lazarus from the dead. All these things pointing to who Jesus is and what his kingdom is about. And Jesus' desire was to glorify the Father and for Father to glorify him. We started with John 17:1, but let's read a little bit more. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who have been given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, Jesus had a glory before the world existed, but he did not consider that glory something to be grasped, and laid it down and took on the form of a servant, took on flesh that he might be obedient to the Father, even obedient to the point of death on the cross. That's where he displayed his glory, and he died, was buried, and rose again, and now has the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus
is Lord. John Piper asked the question in his long sermon, and you're going to get a paragraph. How did Jesus manifest his glory? He gives three quick things. Number one, the glory of God through the obedient Son. He was obedient. When he said, "Woman, my hour's not come," what he was saying clearly was, I'm going to be obedient to my Father. I'm going to do what my Father called me to do, and I'm going to take steps that move me to my hour, the cross. Second, the glory of the ultimate purifier. Jesus uses Old Testament purification jars. And we're going to find out throughout the Gospels that is not sufficient. They have to purify themselves all the time. It's not final. And he replaces that by being the ultimate purifier. Jesus' hour was the hour of his death, when the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. And the blood of his Son, Jesus, purifies us from all sin, once and for all sacrifice. Third, we see the glory of the greater groom. You know, the master of the feast turned to the bridegroom and said, "I can't believe you brought out the best wine. Kudos to you." The truth is, the groom didn't do anything. The truth is, the groom failed miserably. And ladies, there's not a perfect groom in the room. You can look at each other. There's not a perfect bride either in the room, okay? But he comes as the greater groom, the one who can provide in such a life-giving way. And so what the groom couldn't do, Jesus did. And did you notice in the previous passage that he filled it to the brim? I love the fact that Jesus fills it to the brim with life-giving wine to all who will receive him. Remember David, who committed such gross sin? And he wrote perhaps the greatest prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 that's ever been written. And he prayed this: "God, restore to me," what? "The joy of my salvation." He didn't lose his salvation. He needed his joy back. Michael Card says Jesus simply takes the water of the old orthodoxy and transforms it to the wine of the new reality. And we celebrate with Jesus when we follow his instruction. We receive his joy and recognize his glory. And how do you respond today? Well, two things. Number one, if there's someone who's never received Jesus, there is joy in only following his instruction. And his first instruction to you is believe on him who he sent, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sin. That's where joy is found. He's the fountain of living water. He's the bread of life. He's the new wine that will forgive you of your sin. But I also thought about most of us. I think about a pandemic and trials and tribulations and how many countenances just fallen. That may or may not be you. So I kind of reminisced an old song by Keith Green. It says this: "My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood." And then my wife, I'm rushing around, okay, Sunday morning, and I'm eating my oatmeal.
And she says, can I share a verse from my quiet time? I said, sure. She reads to me Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus takes this as his ministry verse. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the God of our in the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to give him a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning. They will be called righteous trees planted by God to glorify him. So maybe today there's someone here who needs to have the anointing of God's oil all over them, so when they leave here, they are full of his joy to worship, to go out and comfort those who are mourning, to go out and feed the sick, feed the hungry, help the sick, pray for those, but to leave with a different countenance, a countenance of joy. Despite the circumstances, you can have a countenance of joy and be salt and light, in this world and in this life. But you have to say, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. So, the invitation today is to celebrate with Jesus, to experience his joy. If not for the first time, accept Jesus. If you know Jesus and your countenance has been a little down because of life, because life hits us hard, I don't want to sound like Rocky, but life hits us hard and we have to just trust Jesus and celebrate with his oil and his wine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story, and we don't want to get lost in the minutiae of it, but my goodness, Jesus does something so unassumingly, and yet John says it manifested his glory and was a picture about what he was about, turning the ceremonial washing into new life, into joy. And Lord, if there's just one person here today who's never given their life to you, they're still striving in their own strength, looking for happiness perhaps in all the wrong places, I pray they would just say yes today to your death and sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of their sin. By saying yes, you would just pour your spirit of new oil and wine into their life. I love John 10 that says, I've come to give them life. And you've came to give us eternal life. And then it goes on to say, and life abundantly. I take that to mean we're to live life with our life full to the brim of your spirit, of your joy. But Lord, this life does hit hard, and we grieve, and we mourn. But God, I pray that there'd be a fresh anointing on someone whose countenance has fallen, that you might restore their joy, that they may be able to go out and comfort those who mourn, that they may be able to go out and minister in your name and have a countenance, not of fake happiness, but a countenance of confidence in you. So help us as we now respond, and Lord, sing this last song in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand, and if there's someone here who just needs to pray, to receive Christ, I'm here. I can talk to you after the service in the foyer in my office. If you want to just come and bow a knee at the altar and just pray, God, I need your joy back. Whatever the Lord leads you to do.